For the women in Tuzla, who in their thousands demonstrated in a public square just the other day, weeping and wailing, young, middle-aged, and elderly, wizened, craggy faces, missing teeth, thy kingdom come. Thousands of women whose husbands, young and old, were herded together, taken away in trucks and buses and caravans, and have never again reappeared. But the scarred areas in the earth where bulldozers and tractors buried them in mass graves can be seen by the satellites. And the other day, when one of the conspirators who helped mow them down with machine guns was testifying before an international tribunal, they asked him how many he thought he had personally killed, and he said, about 70. For all of those dead and for their loved ones, thy kingdom come. A neighbor of mine is experiencing a very sad Sabbath day, although he's not a Sabbath observer. He and his wife had to drive over to Fort Worth. They're attending a funeral today. The other night, you may have seen on television, there were two driveway shootings in the Dallas-Fort Worth area where people had been followed from stores or a bank or somewhere and shot as they got out of their own car. A young 42-year-old man has left a widow and a business that my friend and neighbor Bob Hardy helped set him up in. He was Bob Hardy's house guest a few weeks ago and was right there in Emerald Bay and played golf with him. Knew him very well. And just 3 or 4 nights ago, he was shot down, murdered in his own driveway. For that family, thy kingdom come. No wonder the very first request in Christ's sample prayer is thy kingdom come. If I were to stand here and try to chronicle for all of us the pain, the agony, the trauma, the suffering, the disease, the squalor, the poverty, the twisted little bodies, those in the extreme last moments of starvation, from Western Africa to Mozambique, and from there to Bangladesh and India, if I were to talk about all of the terrible screams and moans of pain in America's hospitals today and the emergency entry where gunshot and knife victims are being brought in momentarily as we sit here, it would be such a trauma and such a tragedy, none of us could really stand it. But as you look around the world today, whether geopolitically or here on our own nation, where we're in the midst of presidential primaries, with all of the things that the candidates are promising they can do for us, economically, with regard to education and Medicare and Medicaid, and having to do with the elderly and the sick and the homeless, and having to do with the position of the United States in the global economy, perhaps talking a little tougher to Japan and Germany and the common market, and trying to solve the problems of the potential bursting of the world's economic bubble that would plummet the United States into a condition not unlike that of Angola or Bangladesh. We've always thought if we could get just the right man, if finally we could do it right just once, our problems would be over. Americans have always thought that every 4 years. If we could just get the right man in there in that White House, he would know how to do it. What is his name? Who will he be? Last time it was Bill Clinton. Next time it could be the same man, or it could be one of the hopeful contenders. Likely now, as we all know, Bob Dole, who probably is going to be the Republican candidate. The whole question has always been how to govern, how to rule. But what is government and rulership all about? The government is to provide protection from your enemies from without, peace in your land, freedom from want, an absence of worry and anguish and trauma and suffering. Handle problems like crime. Take care of the homeless and the elderly. To have people who can go into a hospital and get care when they need it. People who are crippled and so poor they can't afford it. To have a so-called safety net so no one falls through the cracks in our society. Government tries to provide, in short, what God Almighty promised in that entire series of promises in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Where the cause and effect of keeping God's law or breaking God's law are very clearly laid out for us. where the plowman would overtake the reaper in the field because there would be two harvests or more every year if we would but obey God's laws and even obey the laws that have to do with the environment and that cause upset weather cycles that we're experiencing right now. Drought in one area, too much rain and ice and snow in another. The laws that would produce everything we really want. Millions of human beings are in anguish and suffering today, not just the family going to the funeral over in Fort Worth or the women of Tuzla. And God hears their cries because our great eternal creator God, who tells us that there is not a little sparrow that falls that he does not know it, is a God who loves us and who wants to save all of humankind. From the very beginning, it was all about government. From back before the flood, it was all about government. If you'll turn to the book of Jude, we will demonstrate that point. Here is one little portion of a book that is not even in the Bible, the book of Enoch, a man who lived before the flood. But it is given the weight of Scripture because of Jude, who was perhaps a brother of Jesus Christ, saying what he did in this Scripture. And Enoch, verse 14, also, the seventh from Adam, this is the book of Jude right before Revelation, and verse 14. The seventh from Adam, if you go back and look, he was not the seventh firstborn son of the firstborn son, but the seventh of the great patriarchal prophets. He was the seventh man of God. He was the seventh of a lineage that preached God's kingdom before the flood. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. That is, these ones who would infiltrate the church, and they're mentioned all the way from verse 3 and verse 6 and 7 and all through the previous verses that have gone in the way of Cain and so on, who are called raging waves of the sea. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Preach the gospel back before the flood. There's a song that has the words to the effect that if you cannot preach like Paul, I think it is. It is a beautiful song, and I've forgotten the name of it, but I remember that one part of it. Many people would like to be a preacher like the Apostle Paul. They would like to have the kind of knowledge that he had of the Word of God, as you read the fact that he wrote 14 books of the Bible, and you read all of the very deep spiritual meat in those wonderful books that Paul wrote. I want to give you an example of how Paul preached. Over in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, I doubt very much if those who would aspire to preach like Paul could do so today, because it reminds me, as we turn to Acts 17, of a seminarian, a professor, who might say to his brightest young student in his classroom, all right, Johnny, you are the brightest young student in this class, and you're learning theology. I want you now to stand up and give us an impromptu 10-minute sermonette and preach about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, about his sacrifice, about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, about his first coming and his second coming. But I want you to use only the Old Testament. Well, he might look around a little embarrassed and shuffle his feet, and there would be a few kind of sniggers and a few people elbowing one another. Some of them might roll their eyes and look around and wonder what the professor was talking about. But it does make you wonder how many of those who are graduating from these seminaries who are learning about the Christian religion and about the Bible would in fact be able to stand up and to preach you a 10-minute sermonette using only the Old Testament of the Bible and to preach about Jesus Christ and about the message Christ brought, which is the government, the kingdom of God that is to come. In the 17th chapter of Acts, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, and that manner never changed, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, not on Sunday, but the Sabbath, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The only words that were extant that could be called Scriptures during that time were the scrolls or the books of the Old Testament, opening and alleging. So he opened up two certain scriptures. That Christ must needs have suffered, where did he find that? Where did he find the scripture that said Christ must needs have suffered? And somewhere between Genesis to Malachi is where he had to find it. That Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. If Jesus Christ were not alive, and there's another beautiful song, He's Alive, stands your hair on end when you hear someone sing it. The fact that those disciples were unwilling witnesses to whom he had to appear time and time and time again and finally convince them against their own will that he really had been resurrected from the dead. If it weren't for that fact, in my humble opinion, the world is absolutely doomed. There is no hope for mankind outside of the divine intervention of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his return, his interference in world events. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, or Messias, or the Messiah. It says in verse 11, these down in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word, all opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The scriptures beating the Old Testament of your Bible. In Acts 18 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. In Acts 19 and verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, 12 different Sabbath days, disputing, probably did, because they argued with him, and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Acts 24 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul was appearing before Agrippa, and he said, verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, and it is called a way of life, five times in the book of Acts, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. The Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a New Testament apostle who taught about grace and love and mercy of Jesus Christ, who wrote the book of Galatians, who wrote the very books that most of these seminarians quote endlessly to try to prove that the old covenant is done away. Well, the new covenant has come along, and Christ, of course, is proposing the new covenant. But you need to understand that that didn't erase the law of God. They believe the law has been done away. And there are many, millions of people who go to church every Sunday who believe that the Old Testament is only there as an archaic old book, maybe a little bit of inspiration out of the Psalms. But who wants to read a lot of ancient, archaic, musty old history? And certainly they would not understand the biblical typology or be able to do what Paul did, which is to open and allege that Christ must needs have suffered and have died and been resurrected and prove it out of the Old Testament. He said, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Where did he get that? Which scripture did he find that proved there was coming a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and prove it out of the Old Testament of the Bible? Acts 26 and verse 22. Having therefore, this is in the middle of his narrative, obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And he got that out of the prophets, and out of the first five books of the Bible, Moses, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Well, of course, we all know that the Apostle Paul was not yet in his Roman imprisonment at this time. It closes the book of Acts, leaving him there. And it was not until that time in his life that he began to write some of the letters that we know of as part of our New Testament Bible. When Paul is resurrected, he's going to receive the biggest shock of anyone's life. He's going to say, you mean to say that those letters that I wrote, that I dictated, that I asked to be sent down there to Thessalonica or over to Rome, that you gathered them together and they became part of your word? Why, I didn't have the faintest idea that that would ever happen. Because the only scriptures the Apostle Paul knew about that were anywhere available were the Old Testament scriptures of the Bible. Acts 28 and verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, both out of the law of Moses. Where did he go to do that? Which scriptures did he use? And out of the prophets. And he did it all day long. Now, it would take me all day long, and I've only got maybe about 45 minutes or less left, probably about 40 minutes here. So I cannot even begin to touch upon the literal dozens upon dozens of scriptures there are from the book of Genesis right on through the major and minor prophets that have to do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his sacrifice, some of the very thoughts that went through his mind as he was dying and being tormented, the prophecies concerning his kingdom, his first coming and his second coming, because they are there in the Old Testament of your Bible by the dozens. Notice it says in verse 30, and Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. If you will turn to Genesis 3 and verse 15, well, I won't turn to that and read it, but it does talk about, I will put enmity between thee, I said I wouldn't, but I have it here, and between thy seed and her seed, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All of the commentaries and biblical scholars know that that is a very vague, shadowy type of Jesus Christ. Notice not her heel, but bruise his heel. They know the serpent is Satan, and they know that Christ is the one who would tread Satan underfoot, and they know that it is a vague, shadowy reference to Jesus Christ. From vague, shadowy references to types to finally full-blown prophecies in great detail, gradually in the Old Testament, the subject of a Messiah who is called a prophet like unto Moses, and eventually the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, and eventually a branch who shall come out of the root of Jesse, and eventually a king who is going to rule in righteousness is revealed to all of mankind if they would but study it. Do you know that you could come to know the way of salvation and the way to all of the truth of God that is saving knowledge, that the just shall live by faith, that you should be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, and you could come to understand it by possession of the Old Testament alone? How else did Paul come to understand it? Well, yes, you say he was taught by Jesus Christ. Well, that is true. But the point is that many people who had only the Old Testament scriptures there with the Apostle Paul to expound them and explain them to him or to them came to saving knowledge. I think Mr. Vance Stinson has delivered two or three sermons along those lines where he has shown by going back and forth through the New Testament and the Old Testament how even the idea of being justified through faith is made very clear in the Bible. In Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5, here is the first murder. It is fratricide. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Eternal, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Eternal had respect unto Abel and to his offering. It was a flock. It wasn't pigs. It wasn't unclean animals. They were clean animals. It was a herd of cattle. And he understood the principle of firstlings, the first of the first fruits that God gave and granted as increase, and understood the necessity for a blood sacrifice. And again, the commentators and the biblical scholars, many of them, Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, and others, all understand and agree that this is a type of the coming Savior, and they understand that it was a picture of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 12:3, I won't read all of these, Genesis 18:18, and I'll turn to Genesis 22 and verse 18, because the Apostle Paul quotes this in the book of Galatians. Several times in the promises made to Abraham, there is the promise of a seed through whom all of the earth will be blessed. Verse 18 of Genesis 22, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. A capital letter P for prophecy and a circle around it is in my Bible here that I have from the National Bible Press of some years ago that I think is now out of print. but as a King James Version. And everywhere there is a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Christ, they gave you that little marginal reference. And the Apostle Paul quoted that over in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 16, that he saith not as seeds as unto many, but seed as unto one, talking about the seed that should become Jesus Christ. Genesis 14, 18 to 20 shows how when Abraham was returning from the war against Amraphel and had once again gotten Lot, that he met someone called Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek that he met? The seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews makes it very, very clear and says that he was without father, without mother, without beginning or ending of days, and that he is called the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Righteousness. The ancient name for the city of Jerusalem that was found in one of the Tel El Amarna tablets that was unearthed at a place, Tel meaning mound, at El Amarna down in Egypt way back in the late 1800s, was a letter that had come from one of the earliest rulers of the city of Jerusalem. And at that time it was known as Uru Salim, meaning the city of peace. And here at that very Mount Moriah, where Jewish tradition says Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, Mount Moriah, where the temple of the period of Solomon stood, Mount Moriah, where the temple in which Jesus taught stood, Mount Moriah, which the Islamic Dome of the Rock now sits atop, Mount Moriah, from which Islamic tradition says Muhammad ascended to heaven, that very same mount was the locale of the city of ancient Uru Salim, or the city of Salem, from which Melchizedek came to Abraham or Abram. So Abraham came back to the same area again. Notice that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Verse 18 of chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, in the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews explains that this was no mere human being, that just exactly as in the plain at Mamre in the tent flap one day when Abram, or Abraham as his name was to become later, saw three men approaching, one of them disappeared later and the other two were angels that went on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They actually made a meal and sat down and ate together. And we know that this being appeared to Abraham and later to Isaac and finally with Jacob and even wrestled in the dust of the earth with him on numerous occasions. That the one whom we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth actually appeared to mankind from time to time. He brought bread and wine. Does that strike a familiar note? We are approaching the Passover. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Where did he get that? Well, out of the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Because the Apostle Paul knew and understood the typology. And it's left for him to go back to the book of Exodus, just like we read in the book of Acts, out of the law and the prophets from morning till evening, to explain that Christ is symbolized by that little unblemished lamb that was slaughtered, its blood sprinkled on the door and the windows of the homes while they sat there listening to the moans of the Egyptians as the death angel passed through, and said, Christ, our Passover, our Savior, the one who omits the death penalty on us by actually offering his life in our stead. So the bread and wine is certainly symbolic. It was not just a normal meal. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the seventh chapter of Hebrews deals with that as well, showing that Isaac, being as yet unborn, paid tithes in Abraham. In Genesis 22, 1 to 19, and I won't turn to that and read it, but that is the example of Abram, or Abraham now, who was told to offer Isaac, and he is there typifying God the Father offering his own son. God provided a ram, of course, instead of the son that Abraham had so desired. In Genesis 49, 10 and 11, Kiddo has quite an article on this, and many, again, of the commentators know what this personage is that is mentioned here. Because it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And that has to do with the Prince of Peace. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And once again, there's that little circle with the letter P in it at my margin, because even the printers of this Bible understood, and all Bible scholars do, that the scepter was the promise of a kingly line, that David's seed would never perish from the earth, that the throne of David would be possessed by him who was a shoot out of the trunk of Jesse that would come of the lineage of David, which is Christ. And Shiloh is a name that refers to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Exodus 12. I won't turn to that because we're going to be studying that in the next very few weeks, and we all understand that the Lamb is the type of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the two goats, the first goat that is a sin offering, is a type of Jesus Christ. As we come through the Bible, it becomes a little more clear about what it's talking about. Numbers 24, 17, and 19, it talks about a star out of Jacob, and for the first time it's talking now about a personage who is going to come. And in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, it said there would come a prophet like unto Moses, and him shall you hear. Paul knew that Moses was a type of Christ, or he simply could not have written 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 4, where he said they were all baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. He understood the typology of the Passover, that Egypt was a type of sin, and that Moses was a type of Christ, and the Red Sea was a type of baptism. Joshua himself is a type of Christ. He led a whole new generation into the Promised Land. And the Greek form of Joshua is pronounced Jesus. It's exactly the same name. It's merely Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is Joshua, and Greek is Jesus. Turn to Psalm, the second chapter, the second Psalm. There are so many dozens of them in the book of Psalms, I wouldn't have time to cover but just a tiny handful, because it is chock full with references toward Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The entire chapter has the little insignia at the side of it as a prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible that I am using. Psalm 8, verses 2 to 6. Every one of them are quoted in the New Testament in the 8th Psalm. I won't turn to all of those and read them, but every one of those verses, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, and how you have made Christ a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and so on, and crowned him with glory and honor. All are quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is foretold. Here it is a scripture, again, that Almighty God shows is the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 22, let's turn to that and read it right quickly, because here are the very words that Christ spoke when he was dying on the stake. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That was written by David because it was the way David prayed. It was the way David felt. But it's also, miraculously, because God inspired it by his Holy Spirit, the very words that Jesus Christ spoke as he was dying on the stake. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you did deliver them. Notice in verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the eternal that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. The very words that were spoken like catcalls by some of those standing there participating in the death of Jesus Christ. And yet here it is, written over 1,000 years before the event took place. Several other scriptures here. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. No wonder the Apostle Paul knew exactly what these scriptures meant. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. obvious reference to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are so many more in the Psalms that I couldn't begin to cover them. Psalm 89 promises David's seed to be established forever. Psalm 110 predicts Christ's kingdom. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner, and that is quoted in Matthew 21:42, in Ephesians 2:20, and in 1 Peter 2:4, and several other places in the New Testament. Let's turn to Isaiah, the second chapter. There isn't any doubt at all about the meaning of this great scripture, because it's talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, above all other nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, lesser nations, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, where Melchizedek was, who gave Abraham bread and wine. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And we know that Micah 4 is almost an exact repetition of this, and yet inspired by a different prophet at a different time. To the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah, there are several that I'm skipping over here, but this one is so obvious, it is simply unavoidable that it has to do with Jesus Christ. In verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The ancient origin of Shiloh has to do with peace, the name that means a Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Many other scriptures in the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter and verse 1 talks about the bringing forth of the branch. The whole 11th chapter is a picture of the coming kingdom of God. In Isaiah 25:6-9, the resurrection and the kingdom of God is foretold. But let's turn now to Isaiah 50 and verse 6 and look at this scripture that is so inescapably a reference to Christ. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Another torture that they worked upon Jesus Christ. And it's obvious that he did have a beard. It was probably a fairly short, neat one. I'm pretty sure it wasn't all the way down to his chest, but it does obviously show that they were using great pincers or tweezers, and one by one they were actually pulling the beard out from his face by the roots. It's part of the torture that they worked upon Jesus Christ. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord Eternal will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. A little hard to understand in the old King James language, but it means so that he didn't look human or manlike. It utterly disfigured his face. It probably broke the cartilage of the nose, but not a single bone was broken. And lacerated Jesus' face so badly that he didn't look like a human being there on the stake. And his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. An obvious reference to the blood dripping from many, many wounds in Jesus' body. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and with that which they had not heard shall they consider. And then in chapter 53, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, speaking of Christ, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. The very same Savior who told his disciples, the time will come when they that kill you will think they do Christ a service. That was exactly what those Jews thought they were doing to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Away with this fellow, it isn't fit that he should live. Let's rid the world of him. And in their own twisted, perverted, satanic minds, they believed they were in the right. They were doing the world a service. They were carrying out justice. They were doing what they believed with all their heart was the thing they ought to do. And Jesus says the time is going to come when some of those that live in this day and age are going to be put to death, and their tormentors and persecutors will be praising God and thinking they're doing God a service. It says, surely, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That entire chapter, every verse of it, has that symbol I talked about, because even the commentators knew that it was a prophecy of Jesus Christ, right through the entire chapter, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There are so many more, I couldn't even begin to cover them. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Eternal, when I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Daniel 2:40-44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, and he shall rule forever. Daniel 7:13-14. One like unto the Son of Man was brought before the Ancient of Days, an obvious reference to Christ. Micah 4 is a reference to the kingdom of God, and is almost word for word like Isaiah the second chapter. Micah 5:2, it predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. In the book of Micah, chapter 5:2. In Zechariah 3:8, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Again, the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, and the branch that was to grow out of it. Let's turn to Zechariah 13:6-7 to get near the conclusion of these references to the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:6-7. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Eternal of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. An obvious reference to Jesus Christ. And of course, you all are familiar with Zechariah 14:4. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Let's turn now back to the book of Acts. I want you to read something here having to do with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Back to Acts, the 8th chapter. Verse 26, the angel of the Eternal spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south from the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he was a proselyte, and he believed in the Old Testament of the Bible. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Makes you wonder which chapter, what part, where was he reading? Chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 50, 52, 53? But he was reading a very, very priceless treasure, probably done by hand with brass bindings and worth a lot of money. And it was taking it back to the Ethiopian princess or queen, and she had given him the money to buy it. And he couldn't wait to get his hands on it and to read it. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you know what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So he climbed up into this chariot and sat down. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. So there we are, out of the book of Isaiah. And in his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He didn't begin somewhere else. He didn't just argue with him. He didn't just start to try to convince him. He started right there in the book of Isaiah and began preaching unto him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is depicted throughout the Bible, from the book of Genesis, right on through the law, through the Psalms, through the prophets. He becomes more and more visible, finally as a human being who is dying, weeping from the blood weeping from the many, many wounds of his body. His resurrection is foretold, the city of his birth is foretold, his death and his burial, exactly how they tortured him and pulled the hair out of his face, and how they beat him within an inch of his life, and exactly the method of his death. What are these holes, what are these nail wounds, and so on, in my hands? All this detail is in the Old Testament of your Bible about Jesus Christ of the New. And the Apostle Paul, we have read, would reason with them Sabbath after Sabbath, hour after hour, day after day, about the need for a Savior of all of mankind. Again, as I think about the suffering of human beings, as I think about the women of Tuzla, or my neighbor Bob Hardy, and the very painful experience that they're having today of a young 42-year-old man that Bob was going into business with, as I think about even old George Burns, who died at age 100 in the nicest way you possibly can, in his sleep, and the shock he's going to get when he wakes up and realizes where he is, I think about God's great and wonderful and glorious kingdom, that from time immemorial, from ancient Enoch, from the time before the flood, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment and justice in the earth. And I think about the gospel that Jesus brought of the kingdom of God. And then I try to compare it with religion, with the religions of this world that just do not seem to apply and to understand that what God is doing here below is saving all of humankind from himself, saving human flesh alive, intervening in human activities, or else no human being would be left alive on this earth too many years from now. No wonder the very first request in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus Christ of Nazareth is your Savior and mine. He is typified by the Lamb, and we're going to celebrate that in a few more weeks at the Passover time. And as we approach that time, let's understand that the Apostle Paul and Philip and these great prophets of that time, the apostles of the New Testament, preached, taught, continued to reason with people through their entire lives, and not a one of them, not Peter, not James, not Jude, not John, not a one of them had a single part of what we call the New Testament of the Bible at their disposal with which they could preach and teach Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is our Savior. He is the King of his coming kingdom. And I think we ought to pray every single day of our lives, "Thy kingdom come." For me, any time later this afternoon would be just fine.